John chapter 12, I'll begin reading in just a couple of moments from verse 20. Here is a passage that records two soul-searching paradoxes that are probably beyond comprehension and understanding for the natural man and even for the carnal mind. But for the spiritual mind, these we understand. It is one, you have a fruitful life through death. It talks about death and life here. Then two, it talks about having a wonderful life in the Lord, and it is this way: if you love your life, you lose it, but if you hate your life, you gain it. And there's an unusual paradox that he has given to us. And we'll consider the context wherein Christ makes these statements. With John 12, with your Bibles open there, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Beginning with verse 20, I will read, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sirs, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Father, we come to you as we desire to study and understand and then live these great truths. And so, Father, I pray that you will help me as I preach this, that I can do it in such a way that the Spirit can take to the hearts and prick to either convict, to teach, to build. Father, I want to be your servant. And Lord, I pray for hearts to be tender to the working of the Holy Spirit. We give this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. We have here the Greeks coming to Philip and Andrew and then wanting to come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting, Greeks coming to Christ during a ministry of his that was primarily focused on the house of Israel. Now we understand there were occasion of exceptions. There was that occasion where he went to meet the Samaritan woman, and he went out of his way to do that. There was another occasion where a centurion comes to him and has an important request and a needed request. There is another occasion where there is a mother that has an urgent request for her family, and the Lord says to her, "It is not meet to give the bread of the children to the dogs." And she said, "Why, even dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table." And he said, "I've not seen such faith in all of Israel." And he answered her request. By and large, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was to the house of Israel. During his 3-year ministry, he had come to present himself as their Messiah and give them the opportunity to either receive him or reject him. And we understand the end of that record, they rejected him. Now then, it is interesting about the Greeks, and this is not the heart of the message, but it leads into it. They came and said they desired to see Jesus. Do you know, when people go to ball games or to concerts, their greatest thrill is if somehow they get close and get to talk to the popular person or the famous person involved. Those that are a Bronco fan and a Manning fan, if they go to a ball game, probably the greatest thrill is if they're walking and Manning would come to them and say, "Hi, how are you doing? What's your name?" You know, they come to see that person. Or they go to a concert and whoever is the popular person that is there singing and performing, why, they would like to get close to them or talk to them. But folks, I contend that when people come to church, they would like to see Jesus. They come to hear the preacher, but they would like to see Jesus. I read a little ditty about a preacher. He said one day he went to his pulpit and he found a handwritten note. It said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And all it did is quote this passage, and it was left there for him. And it so touched his heart, he spent much of the next week out in the forest and in the woods and on his knees and praying and just begging God to do a work in his heart. And after he'd preached the next Sunday, there was another note that said, "It has been good to see our Lord." You see, people don't come to see the preacher, they come to hear the preacher, but they want to see Christ. And quite frankly, the same is true of what people want to see in every Christian. Yes, it is good to be a verbal witness and to tell what you know. But they would really like to see Christ in your life. And I believe one of the reasons Christianity has lost its integrity in America is because nobody can see Christ in most. They were first called Christians. That term Christian means Christ-like ones. That was not a name that we chose. That was a name that, in essence, our opponents or opposition gave us. And the reason they did that is because those early believers were so much like Christ, they called them Christ-like ones or Christians. And so what a great thing they came to see Christ. Now, here's something else that is interesting. According to the record, we do not know that they ever gained an audience with Christ. It doesn't say. It doesn't say that they did not. It does not say that they did. It simply does not record that the Lord says, "Okay, let me chat with them." We see that the Lord had some great truths to teach from this point on. Now, it may very well be that he did meet with them, and we simply do not have that record. But that was not the issue. He had some truths that he wanted to teach us. And we learn that in his answer to Philip and Andrew. And there's two things that we're going to focus on. But in leading up to that, in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That hour had finally arrived. You remember back, I believe it's John chapter 2, in the beginning of his public ministry at the marriage of Cana, and his mother comes and has a request of him, and he looks at her and he says, "Mine hour hath not yet come." And you will find that during the period of his 3-year ministry, he rehearsed that or repeated it multiple times, that his hour had not yet come. But as we come to John chapter 2, he is on the doorstep of his hour. It is just around the corner, figuratively speaking, for time's sake. And he said, "Now the time has come that I will glorify my Father." And he was going to do that through laying down his life on Calvary's tree. You will find that God has a perfect time for everything that he has planned. After that, Christ declares two prevailing spiritual principles. One of the things that we are doing, I am doing with the interns, is every day I've asked them to read a chapter in John, then we'll go to Acts and then to the book of Romans, and through this time we'll go through these three books. And I have us place there a chart or form, so they can make some notes of something that really sets out. And each of them had some notes and things that of how God's Word had taught them that day. And this is the passage that God was speaking to my heart in these two verses about these two principles. And after sharing a little bit of how God had worked in my heart, I looked at them and I said, "I wonder am I dying the way I should? And do I love Christ the way I should? And I want to look at these two principles. They are where there is truth in life, it is in the life and death of Christ. The second one that is imperative is dealing with a fruitful life as a Christian. So let's look at that first one. And that is, death must come before there is life and much fruit. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I believe there was a twofold application of this. First, he was talking about his own life. And Christ would literally, physically lay his life down and physically die on Calvary's tree. And he uses a very unique illustration of what he is doing here. And as we come through this, in verse 23, 24, and 25, you know, they say, hey, we've got some Greeks that want to see you. And the Lord, in response, says, mine hour is now come that I'll glorify the Father. And then he talks about dying. And certainly he sees things that we don't see, and he understands things that we don't understand. No doubt it was a marvelous blessing and a testimony at this occasion that there were Gentile believers that had come, and they had been worshiping, they had come to worship, it talks about, but they had come and they wanted to see Jesus Christ himself. And as he was looking forward at when he would lay his life down as sin penalty and be placed into the grave, and then raised the third day and ascend to the right hand, he was looking at the great harvest that would reach not only the house of Israel, but Jews and Gentiles around the world. And he was talking about that much fruit. We saw how that began to develop in the book of Acts, the several thousand that were saved on the day of Pentecost. And from there, another thousand or so. And from there, Gentiles were being saved. And the message of the gospel was going to, around the then known world. And he was looking forward to that. And so when he said in John chapter 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. In this, he was looking at the abundance of the fruit that would follow his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ used the planting of a seed to illustrate this truth. Over the years, I've planted a lot of corn, not much of the small grain like wheat. And when it uses the word corn here, I understand it's talking about the seed or the grain. It's talking about, and the actual seed is wheat. Didn't raise much for wheat, but did raise a lot of corn. Still helped my son plant corn. And to understand, there's tremendous spiritual lessons in this, of how the seed is taken and placed into the ground. When our Lord and Savior came and put on the flesh and dwelt among us, and then when he died, he was placed into the grave and into the ground. But here we see that the seed goes into the ground, and there all but that little germ dies. And that deteriorates. And from then comes the plant, the sprout, the shoot, the plant, the flower, the ear, the tassel, the silk of corn. And then with the ears as they mature. And it's interesting how each one of those silk strands go to feed or pollinate each one of those kernels that's in there. And then it produces the harvest when the ear is ripe. One kernel of corn on the average will produce 800 kernels. That's a fruit 800-fold. It can be as high as 1,200 kernels. And here he's using that illustration. If that corn seed just stays by itself and stays dry and is never put into the earth to where it dies, to bring forth its fruit. It says it stays by itself. It's alone. But if it will die, look at the magnitude of the fruit that it will produce. And so here we see even the truth that is applied for the believer. You know, if God can use a kernel of corn to produce 800-fold, what can the Lord do with a believer that is willing to truly die to himself to bring forth fruit? You see, here he says, in order to bring much fruit, there must be this type of death. Now, I'm not talking about physical death per se. Now, it may be physical death. We know in the case with Jim Elliot and the missionaries when they went to reach the Aku Indians, they were literally slain by the ones they wanted to reach. And through their death, they were ultimately, spouses and other missionaries, they were ultimately able to reach with the gospel those that had actually murdered them. They were saved and church was planted and tribes were reached. Now, yes, that was a case of a physical death. But in most believers, God is not calling us to a physical death, but to a spiritual death. And I have raised this question with myself. What can God do with a believer that is willing to die to self in total? And what kind of fruit would God give for such a step? Listen to these verses about the spiritual aspect. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That was the Apostle Paul. Look at the fruit he had. 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 6:9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. Or in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, mortify means to make dead, ye shall live. So here we come back to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it shall abide alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Not only has Christ come out of the grave a resurrected Savior, but he will provide resurrection unto eternal life to every individual that repents of sin and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And then, too, as we look as a church family in bearing fruit, a lot have talked about, boy, I wish we had more people coming. Boy, we'd like to see more added to our church. There's nothing wrong with that statement. That is a good thing. We ought to want to reach more people. I never want to develop a spirit that this is our clique, us four, no more. We ought to want more. However, if it is simply about larger numbers, then we should consider the right kind of programs, the right kind of personnel, and have the adequate finances to do that. However, on the other hand, if it is true spiritual fruit that we desire and much fruit that we want to see, and fruit that remains, then the only way is through this death that Christ speaks of. Heard an interesting statistic on Tuesday at the Pastor's Fellowship. Of all of the church growth that is taking place, and we're talking in fundamental Baptist churches per se, only 2% of church growth is the result of people getting saved, baptized, and added to the church. Only 2% of all of the growth that is taking place. The rest, he used the term shifters. those shifting from one church to another. One grows, another goes down, then that one goes down while another grows, and it just kind of goes up and down like that. But the majority of what is happening in churches is not people being saved. That should be disheartening. Do you know what my passion is? I want to see people saved. I yearn for the day of when they talked about revivals, when men and women who were hardened in sin would come to their knees in brokenness and weeping and trembling, in repentance and putting faith in Jesus Christ, and lives are absolutely changed and transformed. And in many of those revivals where it was so widespread, places of sinful behavior literally had to shut down, because there was not the funds to continue going because people got saved and lives were changed. I read this article. A team of missionaries had gone to a remote village on another continent which was beyond the reaches of civilization. They had some Christian friends who chose to come and visit them on their mission field. And as they had traveled back into the remote area, and by the time they got there and they visited with their friends, the missionaries, and spent a little time there, and it wasn't long in that first day until one of the guests looked at the missionaries and said, "Man, you have really buried yourselves out here, haven't you?" And one of them with a smile says, "No, Christ planted us out here." Do you know? They were willing to die to themselves that God could bring forth manyfold fruit. The second great principle is absolutely essential for the first principle to be. And let me give you this application for the first principle. Are you willing to mortify your life through Christ in order to bring much fruit? Now here's the second principle that is absolutely essential for the first. These two principles, even though each in their own right are paradoxes that the world would not understand, but the two must go together. If the second is not in your heart, the first will not be in your heart. And if the first is not your heart, then the second will not be your heart. And in this, the second principle is you must hate your life in this world. Now, I did not say hate yourself. I hate it, I'm too short, I wish I was taller. I hate it, I'm so tall, I wish I was shorter. I hate that I weigh so much, I wished I weighed less. I hate that I got the color of hair and the color of eyes. I guess you can change the color of your hair, but maybe even change the color of your eyes with a contact lens. I'm not talking about hating yourself. I'm talking about hating your life within this world. And what that means is, what life you love and what life you hate reveals a great deal about you spiritually. Let me repeat that. What life you love and what life you hate reveals a great deal about you spiritually. And in this, I'm talking about loving the things of this world and loving my own passions rather than loving the person of Christ and the things of Christ. Listen to what Psalms has to say. In 97 verse 10, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Psalm 119, there's several of them. In 104 it says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Psalm 119, 113, "I hate vain thoughts," talking about his own thinking, "but thy law do I love." In 128, it says, "Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. I abhor lying, but thy law do I love." Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil and love good." 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So when we talk about hating our life, I'm talking about our life in this world. It's easy to talk to people about the things they hate. Most people hate the corruption that's in government. You don't have to talk very long and talk some politics, and there's corruption, and people hate it because people suffer because of it. You can talk to them about criminal behavior, and people hate murderers and those that help murderers get out of jail. People hate scams that come over the phone. But folks, do you hate every evil thing that's inside here? Or maybe you've not gone out and literally murdered somebody. Maybe you've not gone out and robbed a bank. And I hope none of you have done either of those. And maybe you've not gone out and physically committed adultery. But do you know, there are seven things that God hates. And at the top of the list is pride. Do you hate that pride that resides down in there? Selfishness. Do you hate that that's in there? Personal ambitions that get in the way of the things of God. You see, these are the things we're talking about, the life and the world, the things of the world. Do we hate that? It's pretty tough to really love the things of Christ because it's absolutely contrary to the things of this world. And if we kind of like what we're doing, kind of like our philosophy of life as opposed to God's principles of life, we kind of like what we plan to do and what we're involved in, and the things of the Lord have to take back seat. You see, if we love our life that way, then you're really not going to love the things of God. By the type of life that you love and by the type of life that you hate, it reveals a great deal about you spiritually. I want to give you a very good biblical example of a man that changed what he loved in life and what he hated in life. His name is Paul, and the book is Philippians. Here is a man that loved his self-righteous life with all of its arrogance, Philippians chapter 3, and he hated Christ and he hated Christians. He loved his life and he was losing it all. He was ready to hate that type of life and he gained everything. And here he talks about all that he had to be proud of. And, you know, we love what we're proud of. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. He's talking about my life that I loved and I thought I was really something and this was my way. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. He loved his ethnicity. He loved who he was. He felt privileged. He loved what he had done and how he was involved in his self-righteousness concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteous which is in the law, blameless. He was really proud of his work. He loved his work. He was ambitious. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, everything he loved about himself before Christ, he despised it as dung. Those who love the life of this world will hate a life in Christ. Now, you may not say that, And there's a lot of people that'll play the pretense of Christianity. But the bottom line is, those who love the way of the world and in the ways of worldliness in their life, they will hate a life in Christ. They will say it is too restrictive, it's too harsh, it's too expecting, it's too unreasonable, it's my life and I'm going to make my choices. And you know, they're always talking against sin. I remember when I preached funerals up at Morrill, and in that area, there was one particular individual that was related to a member of the church that had been to several funerals that I had preached. And she really didn't like us Baptist preachers because she said they're always trying to get people saved. What an indictment. I'm guilty. But do you know? Those who love the life of this world will, yes, hate the life in Christ. On the contrary, those who love the life of Christ will hate the life of this world. And when I talk about this, this is something that the natural mind, the carnal mind, in these two principles will say they are unreasonable. But do you know, for the believer, they are more than reasonable. They become a passion. They become our desire. Letting Christ live through us becomes our joy. We despise the things of the world. We don't despise the people of the world. We want to reach them with the gospel. But we despise the things of the world. And we despise the things of the world tainting the things of God. I love a good ribeye steak. About yay thick and cooked just right. And you can almost cut it with a fork. And it's cooked with the juices in there. You really don't need any steak sauce or anything. I always figured if it's a good steak and cooked right, you eat it and it's going to have flavor. It doesn't need anything. But you take the finest steak cooked just right for me and you throw it in the dirt and roll it in the dirt, and I don't much care to eat it anymore. By way of example, that's what a lot of churches are doing with God's music. They can take some of the finest words of God and try to add the world's music to it, and they're doing exactly the same thing. I don't care whether it's contemporary music, religious rock, religious rap. They've taken the things of the world and they've tainted it. I don't like it. Those that love the things of Christ hate the things of the world, even when they try to package it in religion. And as some would say that this is unreasonable, quite frankly, it was unreasonable for Christ to leave heaven. That was a radical thing to do. It was absolutely unexpected. He did not owe it to us. However, for Christ, it was his full joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For him to die that we could live was joy. But we also find the same principle true in Paul's life. It was his passion in life, his delight. In fact, he talks about rejoicing in infirmities and afflictions, that others might be saved. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yes, it was his joy as well. Now let me close with these thoughts. What is it for you? What life you love and what life you hate reveals a great deal about you spiritually. What life do you love? What life do you love? The life of this world or a life in Christ? Are you willing to be planted like a seed? To die either just spiritually or even physically to yourself in order to bring forth fruit, much fruit, even fruit that abides. This is the great truth. These are the great questions I ask myself. And I want to say, yes, Lord, this is what I want to be. How about you? Kind Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. What driving truths that pierce our heart. The Word of God is truly a sword that pierces to the dividing asunder. While we can say whatever we wish to others, we are an open book before you. You know our motives, you know our hearts, and you know our loves. Father, I pray, change us, mold us, use us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.